Wonderful. Thanks, Mike. Thanks, gentlemen. Great stuff. Good morning, everybody. You know, I'm going to ask a favor of you guys over in this section. Those of you who teach God's Word regularly know that when you've got a room that's not full of people like today with so many of our ladies at the Women's Weekend, it's much more challenging to teach scattered groups of people. So if you guys would, you two guys stay where you are, you're fine. But if some of you guys could move up a little bit, they would help me tremendously if you don't mind. Thank you. These groups, thanks for figuring it out. Well, we've been in Colossians much more deeply than I originally intended for the past two Sundays. And in light of some things coming up, like the men's weekend, where I won't be here, and the following Sunday is what they often call Easter Sunday. Sometimes Christians like to call it Resurrection Sunday, although it isn't the Sunday, you know, he didn't get up on Sunday. So call it whatever you want, but it's a Sunday where we like to set aside some time to remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That being the case, I'm going to go as far as I can in Colossians today, and that's the end of the series, okay? If we make it two verses, that's the end of the series. But for the sake of trying to make it farther than two verses, I'm just going to have to refer you to the CDs from the past two Sundays, which unfortunately you can't get today. But if you want to catch up with us, then wait till next Sunday, unless you're a guy, which most of you are, so you won't be here next Sunday. So if you want to hear what goes before this, you've got to wait a couple weeks, sorry. But we left off in Colossians chapter 2, and really we're beginning to look at the real root, the real nut of the whole reason that this particular epistle was written. And I'd like to go back to verse 5 with you, which we covered last week, just to get a running start into what we're going to cover today. In verse 5 of chapter 2, it says, "Though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit." We handled that in some depth last time about what that meant and how often that phrase is abused. But the thing I wanted to look at again with you this morning is that he said he was beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The word behold is to, you know, in a sense, to examine. And it says there were two things that he was examining about them or beholding about them or looking at in the church at Colossae spiritually. And one was their order. And the word order, actually, it's often used as a military term in terms of how the ranks line up, okay? Now, if a general's there beholding the order, does that necessarily mean it's good order? No, okay, but he's beholding the order. Any group of people functions with some kind of order, right? It may be very good order, maybe very bad order, maybe very carnal order, but every church has some kind of order. So there's nothing here to indicate that they were especially orderly, but he was beholding. One thing he was looking at was, how are you set up? How are you doing things? And as you know, and again we covered last week, that will tell you a lot about what people believe, right? Something we've handled time after time after time in our teachings here is that, you know, what a church does outwardly is a reflection of what they're taught and what they believe. Just like what you manifest outwardly is a reflection of what you've been taught and what you believe. You know, that runs contrary, I understand, that runs contrary to most thinking and even most Christian thinking, where we're very concerned about correcting the behavior. If something's not doing right, let's change. Here's your 10-step program and change this and stop doing this. And all too often, that's how we work with Christians as well. I don't believe, and I know many of you don't believe, that that's a biblical solution. And also, if you've ever tried it, you realize it doesn't work. Okay, because the root of a behavioral problem in a Christian or in a church is something isn't being taught or something isn't being believed. Paul's beholding their order, beholding how they do things, and as you'll see as Colossians progresses, as he's looking at how they do things, he's realizing, oh, they've forgotten something. Okay? The second thing it says he's beholding is what? The steadfastness of your faith. Well, that's good. They had steadfast. Well, not necessarily, okay? Because again, he was examining, right? If I come to your city and I'm there to examine the strength of the bridges, does that mean the bridges are strong? No, it means I'm there to see how strong they are. So you can't infer from either one of these statements that they were very orderly and very strong and believing. That's what he was looking at. And I think if you read the rest of Colossians, as we're going to read some of this morning, you'll see that what he beheld about them, he realized, well, their order isn't what it should be, and the strength of their faith isn't what it should be. And that's why some of these issues had to be addressed. You with me so far? Good, good. So, that's why his conclusion, after looking at the steadfastness of their faith and their order, was, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Okay? If I had a group of people that are doing that, and doing it actively, and doing it regularly, and doing it in a unified manner, I might say to them, keep walking in him, or nice job walking in him, but I probably wouldn't say, as you've received him, walk in him. So something was missing in the church of Colossae, and that's what this book is written to address. And as you're going to see once again, the prime concern is not the activity, it's the cause, which is somewhere in the heart they have forgotten something very essential about what it is to be a Christian and what it is to be a Christian church. They had been walking, but not necessarily the way they should be walking in him. It continues that it says, to rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So again, here's something he's telling them they should be doing, right? They should be rooted and built up. Pardon me. And it says, as you've been taught. So now we know what was lacking in Colossae wasn't that they weren't taught. I told you earlier, when the behavior's off somewhere in a Christian life or a Christian church, either there's something that hasn't been taught, right, or something that's not being believed. Well, here he says, you've been taught. So that leaves one possibility, right? Something they were taught that they weren't believing. Something they had taught that they had maybe forgotten. If you cease believing it long enough, it moves off your radar screen. And what they had forgotten, as you're going to see pretty soon, was essential to all of Christianity. So rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now look at this. Beware. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world might be great for men of the world, right? But you and I know as Christians, God doesn't consider us to be men and women of the world anymore. We're his property. We're citizens of heaven. And therefore, the rules that govern men and women of the world, like whoever dies with the most toys wins, you know, and these other words of wisdom that you hear from the world, right? Nice guys finish last, on and on and on, make perfect sense for men of the world, because for the man or woman of the world, you're born, you compete, and you die. In between, maybe you have kids and teach them to compete before they die. In some sphere, that's basically what's available to the man or woman of the world, right? You compete for money, you compete for a spouse, you compete for this, that, the other. At the end of your life, you feel good because you got more than the other guy, but you're still dead. For men and women of the world, those kinds of words of advice, that's great. I mean, they really, many of them apply. If you are settling for the life that we have from Adam, 60, 70, 80 years and death, then, you know, dying with the most toys is some consolation, I guess. However, for the believer, we're now operating on a whole different sphere, aren't we? And a whole different scale. So those teachings of the world may be tremendous for people of the world, but the Colossians were not people of the world. At least the Colossians to whom this letter was addressed weren't people of the world. That's why he says, beware, lest any man spoil you. The word spoil here, by the way, isn't the word used of you know, milk. You know, your wife went to the women's weekend and you forgot to put the milk away, and when she comes home today, it'll be spoiled. That's a good word, and that could be applied, certainly, but this is the word used of taking spoil, when you would capture a city and you would take their treasure. That's what it's talking about, somebody taking your treasure through philosophy and vain deceit. There was a treasure that had been taken from the Colossians, and Paul's writing here to help them get it back. And here's the treasure, okay? All these things it says are after the rudiments of the world and not after what? Christ. Not after Christ. Not after Christ. Okay? They're great for the world, but they're not great when it comes to Christ, when it comes to those who are in Christ. And if you're a Christian, where are you? In Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, I hardly need to say, but I will. The word Godhead doesn't mean deity. Sometimes those who like to talk about the deity of Jesus Christ use this verse as an example of that. And they say, well, see, the deity was fully in him. Well, there's a couple problems with using this verse for that argument. One of them is the word Godhead doesn't mean deity. It means the qualities of God or the characteristics of God. Jesus Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? Does that mean the Father looks just like Jesus? No, but he exhibited the same love the Father has, right? The same word the Father gave, the same power, the same authority. In that way, he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The real problem with using this verse as an argument for the deity of Christ is they never read the next verse. Because if you want to use this verse as an argument for the deity of Christ, you're going to have a real problem with the next verse. Because verse 9... again says, in Christ dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then verse 10 says, you are complete in him. The word complete, however, is to be filled full. So in other words, whatever Jesus was filled full of, it says we're filled full of now in him. So if Jesus was filled full to the end of being God, then you are too. And then we've got something much bigger than a Trinity, don't we? So you can't use this verse, and I would advise you to consider other verses that maybe you've used to the same end. This verse is talking about not the eternal nature of God, the pre-existence of God. It's talking about the qualities of God. Jesus Christ exhibited the qualities of God on earth. Well, he was the only begotten Son of God, right? Do your children carry your qualities? You know, some of them you wish they didn't carry, but there they are, right? The nice thing about being the Son of God is that God had no bad qualities to pass on. So Jesus Christ exhibited those qualities of God on earth. Now in him, it says we're filled full. We're complete. We're filled full with those qualities. Could you think of other places in the scriptures that tell us the same thing? How about Galatians 5 that talks about the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, is that a godly quality? Yeah. Joy, peace, patience, long-term. Are those godly qualities? Yeah. Where do we get them? No, we get them by working hard on it. We've got this book that says how to develop joy. No, you get born again. And then in Christ, it's in you. See? And then the fun part for the rest of our lives is learning how to bring that out. But see, what he was filled full with, whatever it was, you and I are filled full with it too, so you better not call it deity, I think, because I know darn well you're not filled full with that. Neither am I. But the qualities of God, absolutely, absolutely. So it says, you are complete, you're filled full in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And here we're getting into the great central truth. I mean, the great central truth. Without this truth, there is no Christianity. But this is the thing that the Colossians had lost sight of. That Christ is the head. Christ is the head of all principality. Christ as the head is the source of everything. If I get very adept at the everything but forget the source, I'm heading for problems, aren't I? Oh, do you understand? I don't even need to use an example for that. They were still very aware of the things they had. They could operate the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, right? They had the Word of God. They had all these other things they did, but they had somehow lost sight. I'm sure they operated their ministries. But those ministries, for example, they're compared in God's Word to parts of the body, right? What are those? But assuming the parts of your body had little minds of their own, and the head was cut off, what would they do? A million different things. And that apparently is what was happening in Colossae. There's nothing to indicate that they had forgotten the earthly part of the church, but they had forgotten the heavenly part of the church. They'd forgotten the head. And without the head, the body, how can the body possibly do what God would have it to do? Now, the body may do a lot of things. Like we talked about earlier, I know ministers who get very excited when everyone in their church is involved, and they call that unity. But that's not unity, that's activity. Okay? They can be two very different things, like the chicken with its head cut off, right? He's very active, but it's not the kind of activity you want your church to emulate, right? So the reality of Christ had seeped out of the understanding and the practice of the Colossian believers. That's a pretty serious situation. That's why already in the opening chapter we saw references to the mystery of God, Christ. We saw in chapter 1 where it talked about the riches of the glory of this mystery being Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I think I pointed out to you that that you is plural, and I believe it's talking about not just Christ in, you know, Christ in Nick, Christ in Brendan, Christ in David. I believe that's true to a degree, but it's even greater. You know, if you want to talk about Christ in me, then you could, in verse 10 is in essence Christ in me. All of the qualities that were in Christ, in God, are in me when I'm born again. The authority that he had is in me. The love he had is in me. The righteousness he had is in me. In that sense, you could say Christ in me, but you know, Christ sort of materializing inside under my skin, as I've heard some people teach it. There are so many problems with that scripturally, we don't even need to go into it today. The greater reality, however, than what's in you individually is Christ in the church. Christ in the church. That boy, when the church is operating with the head attached, then people can come to your church and literally they are touched by Christ. So many ministries in operation together in alignment with the head, working in unity without anybody telling them they have to, because they're moving, you know, at the prompting of the head. People come in, they don't know what hit them. They may not remember your name. They just know that by the end of the morning, boy, they've been touched by Christ. They've been ministered to by Christ. That's a much better situation than a church full of talented people, and at the end of the morning they say, why, these three people are just amazing. We'd rather have them say Christ is amazing. And when we as a church lose sight of the head, all that's left is talented members. You see? That was in essence the problem at Colossae. Again, a lot of Christians would say, that's not a problem. Well, I want a church full of talented members. But I think some of us have gotten to the point where we don't want a church full of talented members. We want a church that's a glory to God. And it's a glory to God if Christ is in it, right? So that's what Colossians is written to address. Now let me ask you something. Pardon me for my throat this morning. When you take Christ out of it, when you bring in the ordinances of man and the teachings of the world in any group of Christians, what's going to come in invariably? Anybody know? Well, false doctrine, yeah, but that's the teachings of the world. What's it going to bring with it, though? Works, 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 works. Because whatever form the religion of man takes, there's one thing all religion has in common, And that is, there's some kind of work you've got to do to be pleasing to God. Okay? The thing, one of the many things, but an essential thing that makes Christianity distinct from religion is that the great message of Christianity is it's done. It's done. We receive it by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's done. But the common element that all religions agree on is you've got to do something. You know, what makes Christianity so revolutionary is that, no, something's been done. And I choose to believe that something's been done. And then all the works go out of it. When you take Christ out of the church, what's going to come in to replace him is the works of man. And that's why these following verses, we're not going to go into detail on the Greek and things like that, but for those of you who like that, well, I'll point some things out to you as we go along without going into depth, okay? Speaking again about how in Christ we're filled full. Now, if assuming I'm filled full, I'm complete, what further work is needed? Right. But if I take away that reality of completeness, then I'm going to start seeking some work to be made complete, right? So you see how essential it is that Christ stays central in your life and mine and in the life of the church. So look, it says, in whom, in Christ, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What would circumcision be? A work, right? If this verse is right, the moment I believe on Jesus Christ, that work's done for me, right? I'm circumcised in him. What kind of work was circumcision in the Old Testament? Huh? But what was its purpose? Wow. Wow. In essence, it was an outward sign. For Abraham, initially, it was an outward sign of his believing God's promise. For Israel, it was an outward sign that they were God's people. Okay? The Word of God says, in Christ, I've got that sign now. I've got that, you know, not the physical circumcision, but more importantly, I'm marked out as one of God's people. If I know that, and I believe that, and I remember that I'm in Christ, is any work of circumcision needed? No. So there's one work. You can check off the list. Done. In believing in Jesus Christ, that work's done. And by the way, just for you to note, when it says that in that circumcision is the putting off of the body of the sins, that simply refers to when you got born again. The body here is referring to not your physical body, but it's... You can look it up in the Greek, but for lack of a better term, it's the power source of sin, okay? The power source of sin. Is sin still alive and well? Oh, yeah, it is. It is. But something's been changed in me, okay? What I had from Adam, I was born a slave to sin. Romans tells me that slavery was terminated in Christ, okay? So that power source... That forced me to obey the whims of sin is terminated in Christ. Okay? That body of sin, it's called here. Let's see what else was done for me in Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? We're buried with him and we're risen with him. Without going into all the details of the law, you know that because of Adam's sin, what was man destined to do? Man destined to die, right? So in Christ, it says, I've already done that. And the cool thing is, in Christ, it also says, and then I've already gotten back up with him. Because he did both, right? He died, he was buried, and he got back up. It says, in Christ, those works have been done in me also. Oh, isn't this great? This is like, you know how colleges take life, what do they call it? Life learning credit? They got some name for it. life skills where it's like you want to go to college and they so desperately want students that they say, well, tell me what you've done. And you say, well, I baked some cookies once. That's a life skill. We'll give you credit for cookie baking. And you end up taking one course and you graduate. This is like that, but a lot better, isn't it? In Christ, all these things that man was obliged to do because of Adam have been done for us in Christ. Again, the central point being, if I take Christ out of it, then there's all these things to be done. They're done in Christ. I should mention here when it talks about in baptism, most of you know that baptism is a word that simply refers to being immersed. There are so many clear verses in the scriptures that talk about baptism with water ceased on the day of Pentecost, and the true baptism came, which was baptism in the Spirit, right? If you're not familiar with those verses, ask somebody who is. There are quite a few people who are. For the sake of time this morning, I'm not going to examine them with you. If enough of you want to know, we'll do a teaching on baptism some morning. But the essence of it being, you know, most people think baptism, they think water, right? But the Greek word baptism has nothing to do with water. It simply means to be immersed. And God made it so plain. Well, Jesus Christ made it plain before his ascension that John baptized in water, but you're going to be baptized in Spirit. Even John the Baptist said that. Did you know that? Even John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but this guy's going to baptize with something better. So for us to, you know, to still bring water in as Christians, I've got no objection to it as long as you realize it's just a symbol. Because water was temporary. Water was a baptism to repentance. But what God was looking for was something much more permanent. I mean, would you rather be immersed in water or immersed in the Spirit? Yeah, me too. That's what God was after. That's what became available after the day of Pentecost for you and me. So that's the baptism it's talking about. You understand? And it says, in that baptism, when you and I received that Spirit, we died with Christ, we got up with Christ. Oh, there's some other things I could tell you about this, but I think we'll move on. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So again, having received that circumcision of Christ, being dead with Christ, being raised with Christ, he says we're quickened together with him. We're made alive together with him. When he got up from the dead, he was made alive, right? He was made alive. We're made alive in him. All of these things that you and I don't need to work for because we're in Christ. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It's very possible, that's maybe even probable, that this is referring to a practice in the Eastern culture where if someone had a debt, they did a few things differently than we do. One thing is, if you had a debt, let's say you owed everybody in the first row, you owed them money. Robert, you owe every one of these guys money. One thing they would do in the East is if Robert couldn't pay the money, they actually held him accountable for paying it. Isn't that amazing? You were actually expected to pay your debts in the Bible culture. Amazing but true. If he didn't, then up until such time as he could pay his debt, they'd make a list of Robert Mullins owes Steve Sowers $100, owes Eric $50, owes his son $10,000. And they would post it up on the gate of the city where everybody could read it. Another amazing thing about biblical culture is that would cause Robert to be ashamed. But it would stay there for everyone to see until either Robert got the money or his other nice son, maybe, decided, Dad, I'm going to pay your debts for you. And the cool thing about that is when that debt was paid, they took that piece of paper that it said Robert Mullins owes, and they would fold it up like that, and they'd put it back up in the gate of the city and write paid across it, which is pretty cool, so that everybody that knew that you were in debt now knows you're out of debt. That's another nice aspect of the culture, I think. You know what I mean? Oftentimes in our culture, when somebody is in trouble, it's on page one of the paper. Then when it turns out, oh, it was all a mistake, that's on page 50 of the paper, right? So when those things were paid, it was put up there in the gate of the city. Many of the biblical writers suggest that that's what this verse is referring to, that our debt was paid, our debt was folded, our debt was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Whether that's the exact reference of this or not, the truth of the matter is the same, that everything that we owed and could not pay was paid by his completed work. Okay, if we take him out of it, I become the debtor again, don't I? Okay. Verse 15. It says, having spoiled principalities and powers. Principalities and powers would be referring to what, by the way? Spiritual authorities, devil spirits, right? The ones that control things in the spiritual realm, in this world. It says that he spoiled them. He spoiled them. That's a different word, spoiled, than we looked at previously. It basically means he stripped them of their authority. He stripped them of their authority. Okay? And I know there's more we could talk about on that as well, but my point today is I want to show you why Colossians is addressing what it's addressing. And to do that, we can't spend as much time as maybe you'd like to spend on each of these verses, because each one's a gold mine. But it says he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, before we move on, I want to explain something about all these verses we've read about the circumcision that we have in him, buried with him, right? Gotten up with him, quickened with him. Action after action after action after action that it says we now have in him. If you want to take the time and look at these in the Greek, look at these different verbs in the Greek, you'll find that just about all of them but one, I believe, is in the aorist tense. You know what the aorist indicates? One time done. Okay? We don't have an aorist tense in English. So I could tell you, Kevin ran to the store. Does that mean he ran to the store every day? Or does that mean he ran to the store once? You don't know without knowing the context, right? In Greek, they had a way of showing if an action was a continuous action or a one-time action. Every one of these verbs, I believe except one, is in the aorist, meaning it was done. Where? In Christ. Take Christ out of it, and you're back to do. Oh, you see the importance of this? That's why I don't want to dwell on the specifics of the circumcision and the buried and the raised, because the great truth we want to focus on today is that all of this is in Christ. When a church or an individual loses sight of Christ, however, then all those things that are done revert to things that have to be done. And as you're going to see, that's where the road the Colossians were going down. So all these things, it says, done. Pardon me. Verse 16, now we get to a conclusion. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. Oh, do you understand why? If I am in Christ, then what can be said about every work that God demands? Done. Now, are there other works God might like to see me do? Yeah. He'd like to see me pray, right? He'd like to see me operate the manifestation. He'd like to see me learn his word. But as far as the works needed to be able to stand before God as a man or woman who is holy, righteous, complete, which actions are left out? None. They're done. They're done, right? So, if I know that, if I know I'm in Christ, if I know I'm in Christ, and I know it's done, then is anybody going to be able to judge me? No. They're going to say, well, you know, you're pretty good, but you know, you haven't done this yet. Don't need to do that. I'm in Christ. But if the reality of Christ fades for me, and then someone comes along and says, well, you know, it's because you forgot that one work that you're supposed to do. I might be softened up for that kind of approach. You understand? And that's what was happening in Colossae. If Christ is a reality, you're not going to let anybody judge you in anything. Not in a prideful way, but in a confident way. That I know that Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. So any further work is maybe a work the man of the world wants to do, but not one that I need to do, because he did pay it all for me, you see. When Christ ceases to be a reality at the center of my life or the life of the church, you see how works come in invariably, and that's what's happening in Colossae. You know, can't just, you know, things like meat and drink and holy days, don't they sound silly even? When you know I died with Christ, I rose with Christ, I'm seated in the heavenly realm in Christ, and somebody comes along and says, oh, but you're eating the wrong kind of meat on the wrong day. It's laughable almost, right? But if the reality of Christ fades, I start considering those things because it's my nature to want to do some kind of work. If I take Christ out of the picture, I'm going to want to do some kind. I'm going to be vulnerable to works. That's why Christ has to stay central. Because then I know, you know, what I eat's going to change the fact that I'm seated in the heavenlies eternally in Christ Jesus my Lord. You know, the day that I go to fellowship is going to affect my access to God. It's laughable, right? But lose the reality of Christ and it ceases being laughable. It starts being something that we consider, something we debate about, something we argue about, something we judge each other about. That's where the Colossian church was going, simply because they'd forgotten the reality of Christ. It says all those things, holy days, new moon, Sabbath days, are just a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. That's not talking about the body of Christ spiritually. It says those things, those sacrifices, like in the Old Testament, the ones that God ordained in the Old Testament, they were good, but they were just temporary. They were just a shadow. Here's Roger, okay? If the sun were out today, we could look at Roger and his shadow. Well, I could sort of see your shadow. Which one which one would you want to go to lunch with? Roger or his shadow, okay? Those things in the Old Testament were all pointing to Christ. They were temporary. But when Christ, he's the real thing. Those Old Testament things were just a shadow. Why would I go for the shadow when I can have Christ? You see, and yet that's what those works were. Even the ones ordained of God in the Old Testament were just a shadow of Christ. Just a shadow. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Oh man, there's so much in here as well. It says, let no man beguile you. Let no man beguile you of your reward. You know what this one Greek word means that translated beguile you of your reward? Yeah, let no man be your umpire or your referee, okay? But there's more to the verse. It'll make sense to you, I think, as we lay it out here. Because it talks about voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. It says, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, is in the King James. What's the NIV say? Anybody have their NIV here? Yes, sir. Yeah.
Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen.
Okay, there you go. Yeah, that's more true to the text. It says, the King James says he's intruding into things he had not seen. But just simple knowledge of the scriptures will tell you, if you're dealing with a senses man, if you're dealing with a legalistic man, if you're dealing with somebody who's teaching the works of the flesh, are they concerned about what they can't see? No, they're concerned about what they can see. Are you wearing the right thing? Are you eating the right stuff? Is it on the right day? Is it in the right place? And guess what? The text reads, those things which he has seen. Isn't that interesting? That's what that man's involved in. He's involved in things that you can see. I think Corinthians tells us we look at the things that are not seen, right? Because the things that are seen are temporal. Things that are not seen are eternal. But this man's involved in what you can see. Okay, well, obviously, he's senses man. He's teaching religion. He's teaching works. So he's involved in things that you can't see. Okay, some of those examples, it says voluntary humility, which is a self-disciplined, I think I wrote down a good translation of it up here. Let me see if I did. It's a false religious kind of humility. You ever meet people like that? They say all the right words that sound humble, but there's nothing humble about them. And then it says the worshiping of angels. Take your pick on that one. As I've read the different scholars, they've all got an opinion about what the worshiping of angels means. The Greek word for angels means messengers, so there's some who suggest it's, you know, people who value one messenger more than another, like they did in Corinth. They put Paul on top, or they put Peter on top, or they put, instead of putting Christ on top. That could be. But the point of this whole thing is the person who was moving this stuff in Corinth was a man of the flesh, a man who was preaching law, a man who was trying to bring them from Christ back to works, right? And it says, don't let anybody like that be your umpire. Okay? Or your referee. What does an umpire do? In essence. Tells you if it's in or out. Oh, do you understand the point of this verse? Here's a man, and I believe it's talking about a specific man or group of men who were in Colossae preaching this stuff. They're preaching religion. They're involved in the works of the flesh. They're involved in judging one another. And God says, don't let anybody like that get into a position where they could tell you what's in and what's out. Because how can a man of the flesh know what's in and what's out? You understand? If they're involved in the things that can be seen, then what they're going to be coaching you on is, are you dressed right? Are you in the right building? Is it the right day? Did you kneel at the right time? Did you do this? You understand? You could be dressed just right and be in the right place and look right and speak right, and you've just mastered the art of looking right and still be dead wrong. And you know what? You could look really wrong and be right. So we never as Christians want to get in the position of a man of the flesh, a man of the law, a man like this, being the one telling us what's in bounds and what's out of bounds. Because he doesn't know himself. That's like the blind leading the blind, like Jesus talked about, right? Can we go a little farther this morning? Okay. Because I'd like to get to the positive part before we close out. So, do you see what's being built here? You know, there's a lot of detail I'm skipping over. But the great point here is they had forgotten the great truth of who the head of the body was. When you forget the head, you forget that everything I have is supplied in him. Everything I need for the future comes through him. So what kind of work or what kind of righteousness of man is necessary? None whatsoever. When I lose the reality of the head, though, then I'm tremendously vulnerable to the preaching of law of one sort or another. And that's the great thing that's being addressed here in chapter 3. He's bringing him back to the great fact of you're complete, you're complete, you're complete in him. So this man, it says, who is trying to become the referee, is vainly puffed up in his spiritual mind. No, his what? Fleshly mind. That's something you don't want to operate from. And look at this. Not holding the head. Oh, there we have it. There we have it. I don't care how smart you are as a teacher, how many Greek words you know, how many people come to your church on Sunday. If you're not holding the head, and that word holding means to be holding fast to or esteeming or, you know, just not letting go of. The Greek word used indicates that it's something that you have to hold on to. It doesn't hold on to you. Have you recognized that about spiritual matters? They don't just sort of hold on. You've got to hold on to them. It says here that he had, and perhaps they had, ceased holding the head, Christ, in his proper position, proper perspective, proper authority. And when Christ goes, what do you have but a club? You don't have a church anymore. You got a club. You understand? And a club is going to be governed by the rules and the regulations of men, like any club is. So it seems like such a small thing. Oh, they forgot that Christ was the head. But what have you got left? If you lose the centrality of Christ as the head to the church and Christ as my source of supply and sustenance and salvation and eventual glorification, all being in Christ. When I lose sight of that, then it's just a bunch of rules and regulations. That's all it can be. That's all it can be. And that's why this is so essential here, because, you know, there are many Christian groups who, they know Christ was born on Christmas and they celebrate that. They know he was crucified and they, you know, remember that day. They know he got up, or at least it's a nice fable, and they celebrate that with Easter eggs. And most Christians, I think, you know, if you ask them really, what's the significance of Jesus Christ? Who was he? Who is he? What is he to us? I would hope I was wrong, but I am sad to say that I think most Christians at best would tell you, well, it's his teachings. Christians are followers of his teachings. Well, most of his teachings were really about what he had come here to accomplish. He was much more than a great teacher. You know, there are many Christians I've met who talk about his sacrifice on the cross was to show us an example of love. You know, to show us what real love is. Yeah, it was, but it was more than that. Okay? Jesus Christ came to pay for what I couldn't pay for. He came, you know, if you read the Word of God, he came to pay the price that you and I couldn't pay for our own redemption and salvation, which was on us because of Adam's sin. You know, man was in a predicament that man put himself in and man couldn't get himself out of. And Jesus Christ remedied that, not by his teaching, not just by his example, but by his shedding of blood on the cross. You see, if you stray too far from that, you don't have Christianity anymore. But then beyond that, he got up and he ascended. And on the day of Pentecost, God brought something to pass that had never been anticipated. See, this thing called the mystery, which involves Christ in you, Christ in us, us in him, and all things being brought together in him. It's mind-boggling. I'm thankful when I meet a Christian who even realizes that Jesus Christ was the propitiation, the payment, the sacrifice for our sins. But what is he and who is he today? Something much bigger than that. He's our sustenance. He's our source. He's our every work. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's our glorification. He's our everything. The more that dawns on us, the more it frees us from works and from those who would counsel us to do those works. Again, nothing wrong with works, but if I'm doing those works to try to be complete, then I've forgotten the reality or never been taught the reality of what God has done in Christ. I better quit preaching. We got a few more verses to go through here that I think will establish this even more for you. So yeah, one way to read verse 18 is, let no man who practices false humility and worships angels tell you what's right and wrong. Okay? Verse 19, we read, not holding the head. And again, the word holding in essence means to hold fast to hold on to remember the significance of, okay? Not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. Does that, those words sound familiar? Where do we read very similar words? Ephesians. They had been taught these truths of Ephesians. But they had been seduced away from these truths of Ephesians by enticing words we read earlier, right? Enticing words. Something in man that's going to be there at least till the gathering together, that Adam part of man, likes to have something to do with his own salvation. You know? There's something in us that likes to say, hey, you know, Jesus paid most. I paid the rest. Because if there's some little work in there, then there's something I can measure in comparison to you. If God leaves 5%, then there's the possibility for me to do that last 5% better than any of you guys. And then I can say, look at me. In the completed work of Jesus Christ, there's no boasting, there's no boasting, there's no boasting. Man wants something to boast about. You want something to boast about. I do too. That's the way we came from the factory. That's why holding on to Christ and the reality of my completeness in Him is never automatic. There's something in me is always going to say, yeah, but I kind of want to, if the reality of Christ fades, then I'm perfectly set up for somebody to come along and say, hey, you know, there is one more work, and I think you'd be really good at it. You see, we got to hold that reality of Christ. And on the upside, folks, the freedom that gives us. When you realize, and you realize, and I realize, everything that needs to be done to make me pure before God has been done in Christ. What honesty we can have with each other, right? What fellowship we can have with each other. How we can love and help and bless each other. When we really and truly recognize that and hold the head as we should as Christian believers. So the believers in Colossae weren't doing that, or at least they were in danger of not doing that, not holding the head. That's why he says in verse 20, wherefore if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, are we? Yeah, we read it already, and we've read it other places. Then why, as though living in the world, are you subject to what? Ordinances. Makes perfect sense, right? If we're dead to the world, why are we living by the standards of the world? Like I told you earlier, you know, whoever dies with the most toys, all those other things may apply to the man of the world. They don't apply to us. Similarly, things like touch not, taste not, handle not. Great rules for the man of the world, perhaps. You know, you'll be more acceptable to people. You'll be more acceptable to society. You'll get your tenure. You'll get a higher paycheck. If you do this, do that. Great. Man's run by rules. That's great. But when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to our stand before God, our standing before God as individuals and as a church, no place for works in that. Touch not, taste not, handle not. It says, which all are to perish with the using, which simply means those are all for corruption. Okay? Corruption means anything that's going to corrupt, anything that's going to rot. Okay? Are you and I going to rot? Well, these bodies are, but you, are you going to rot? No. Rules are for the rotten, okay? Rules are, it's not a bad quote. Rules are for, and that's literally what it means. It's for corruption. It's for that which is going to rot, okay? If all there is this life and the physical and what we do and what we eat and how we procreate and how we die, then bring on the rules, because rules are for that which rots. But touch not, taste not, what does that have to do with a citizen of heaven? What does that have to do with an eternal being, which you and I now are in Christ? Oh, you see what he's fighting for here in Colossians? It's beautiful, isn't it? It says they all are to perish with the using. They're all for corruption. After the commandments and the doctrines of men. Which things indeed have a show of wisdom? Well, of course they do. If they didn't appear wise, nobody would buy them, right? Oh, they appear wise, and those who teach them appear very wise. Well, Mike, you know, have you studied the Dead Sea Scrolls in the original, Mike? If you had, you'd realize that this word complete, it doesn't really mean complete. There are works yet to be done, but I understand where you might not know that, Mike. You're from Ohio, right? You understand they appear very wise. Very wise. It says they have a show of wisdom in will worship. In will worship. This term, will worship, I really love because it's a pretty good translation in the King James. Okay? It's the worship of the will. Anybody watch the Olympics? Great, great study in will worship. Why? She sacrificed everything. For the past 10 years, she's been at the rink from 6 in the morning till 10 at night. She deserves that gold medal. Look at how hard she's exercised her discipline, her will. She sacrificed everything. Well, let's bow down to her. Let's give her a gold medal. My God, she's amazing. That's will worship. That's will worship. Worshiping the strength of will that man has. Because man is. You ever go to Epcot Center? Will worship. Well, you see it everywhere. Yeah, that's, do you understand what it means now? Do you understand why man loves this will worship? The Christian realizes that, you know, even if I have sort of a strong will, maybe I quit smoking. Great. Is my will strong enough to take me from the grave to eternity? No. Is my will strong enough to take this rottenness within and turn it into sanctification? No. So great. You can skate faster than everybody else. But that's nothing to be worshipped. See, that's nothing because there's nothing eternal about it. That's will worship. Isn't that interesting? So it says these other teachings basically, they promote will worship. Okay. They have a show of wisdom. They involve neglecting the body, right? Because any kind of hard work takes neglect of the body. You know, as you've seen, I'm sure in other religions, and some religion that bears the title of Christian, neglecting the body is an essential part of it. You know, I love some of the Eastern religions where they all agree that they need to neglect the body, but they all disagree on how to do it. So you've got guys who roll. There are guys who roll everywhere because they've decided that's going to impress God more than anything else. And so they roll. There's a guy who like rolls back and forth across India. Rolls. Not in a tire, just rolls. There are guys who throw a rock and, you know, I think they throw 10 feet in front of them. Then they walk up and fall down flat on their face, pick up the rock and go around and around a mountain doing that. I saw one guy who all his followers hold their right hand up all the time. And when the blood drains out, they like prop it up and because they decided that's going to impress God more than anything. They're all doing some fabulous work in terms of will worship, right? But the problem is it's still a work of man. And no work of man, even the neglecting of the body, is going to satisfy God. God is satisfied with perfection. And Jesus Christ provided the perfect sacrifice that we never could have provided. You know what's satisfied with these things? With will worship and all that? It tells us right in this verse. They have a show of wisdom in will worship, humility, neglecting the body, not in any honor, to the satisfying of the flesh. The King James is a little misleading here, okay? It says, talking about neglecting of the body. Try not to get too technical here, but it's an important point. It says, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, the flesh, many of you know, it's a term that's used often in the church epistles, not to refer to your physical body, right? But to refer to that nature of man, that sinful nature of man, okay? Does punishing your body satisfy the flesh? Yeah, the flesh loves it. The old man loved, because the flesh is the part of me that wants to work, wants to show the strength of my will, show how good I am, compete with you, have something to do with my own salvation. So punishing the body, oh, the flesh loves it. The wording of the King James is interesting because it's not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It's sort of saying that neglecting the body doesn't satisfy the flesh. I think the King James translators just didn't recognize flesh here isn't talking about the physical body. It's talking about that nature of man. So I put like a comma in there that these things have no honor except the flesh loves it. They satisfy the flesh. You with me? So that's the picture of man without Christ. Take Christ out and that latter part of chapter 2 becomes yours. Okay? Will worship, all the rest of it, punishing your body, satisfying your flesh. That is an option for the believer. There's another one, and that's what we're going to close with in the first verses of the next chapter. If you then be risen with Christ, this is a case I think you could make where that word if could be translated since. Last week we had a verse where people like to say that if is translated since, but as I trust you saw, it really can't be. Here you could make a case for if being read as since because it's written to believers. Are you one? Okay. Well, then you could say as well, since you're risen with Christ, since I've risen with Christ, what should we be seeking? Seeking those things which are above. Oh, isn't it refreshing just to read that? Get away from the will worship and the flesh and the punishing and the days and the touch not, taste not, handle not, and the rolling across India and all that stuff going on that man's doing to try to please God all over. How about setting our sights on what's above? Where Christ is. Christ our completeness, Christ our Savior, Christ our head, Christ our advocate, Christ at the right hand of God, Christ in whom we are. Oh, doesn't that bring peace just to think about it? It brings peace to think about it all the time. And it's what we should be remembering all the time. That's where our reality is. That's where our source is. That's where our identity is. As individuals, as a church, in Christ, in Christ. If we're risen with him, and we are, then that's where we need to set our minds and hearts, on Christ. Set your affection, set your thoughts on things above. Then, just in case you don't get the message, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And, of course, that was explained in chapter 2, wasn't it? The great culmination of all this is, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Oh, man, folks, when we just remember that, in one moment of time you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you became in him, and I became in him, and we became in him. And in him is everything God has ever provided and ever will provide, even the things that haven't happened yet, like this new body. It's already yours in him. Glorification is already yours in him. It's my. So what else are we seeking for? Oh, if we're seeking, it's just because we got our eyes on the wrong place. Because the world's all about seeking for something else, right? You ever watch television? Ever watch commercials? Ever look at computer ads? You just bought that brand new and give it 2 weeks. And it's old, right? The world's all at seeking, seeking, seeking. Oh, we don't need to seek. We just need to set our affection on things above. Because all those things that we seek are already ours in him. And then the great punchline is, he's coming back, we're going with him, we're going to be with him forever.
Yeah.
So that's as far as we're going to go this morning, but boy, I trust you see more and more, and me too, as we review some of these verses over the weeks to come. I can think of a time in my life where when I talk, if I heard somebody say, you know, it's important that the Christian doesn't forget Christ, I'd say, well, what a stupid statement. How can you forget Christ if you're a Christian? Well, very easily. In terms of, you know, do I remember there was this man, Jesus Christ, who died? Yeah, the verses we read aren't going to be, you know, demagnetized out of our brains. But the reality of who he is, and therefore who I am, because he is, and who you are because he is, and who we are together because of who he is, that can easily be forgotten, even by the best of us. even by the best. That's why we need to constantly continue to set our affection on things above and remind each other to set our affection on things above, because that's where our identity is, folks. That's where our reality is. That's where our power and authority is. That's where our future and eternity is. Okay, so let's remember to hold the head, not let go of them, and don't let any man of the flesh be your umpire, okay? I love you very much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've done in Christ. And God, I'm as aware as anybody in this room of how these realities are so deep, so very, very deep. And I feel, God, like I'm just seeing the hind end of them right now and just barely grasping some of these things. But we grasp them enough, Father, to see the import of them and the depth of them. And I pray that in the weeks and months and years to come, if your son tarries, that you show us more and more of what you have done in Christ, of what we are in Christ and of what we have in Christ. And that the things of earth can fade away in light of this great reality of Christ, Father. I thank you for the light you've given us from your word thus far, and that we can hold to it and treasure it, Father, and value it, because it truly is the greatest treasure in our lives. Thank you for these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So thank you.
We're going to close with number 15, complete in thee.
Oh, that's a good one. Okay.
Got ready to go? Number 15. Complete in thee. God bless. Thanks for being with us this morning.
Thanks, guys. That was great.